And as we turn there, let me pray and let me ask the Lord for his help as we study these words together. Father, as we turn to your written words, we pray that you would show us your Son, the living Word, our Messiah, King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 12, then, we read, "At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him," that's Jesus, "look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Well, when I lived in Edinburgh a few years ago, an old flatmate of mine told me that every single time he went home for Christmas, he and his family would enjoy a number of different board games and card games when they were together. However, there was one game that they did not enjoy together, and that is the card game Uno. I'm sure we've all played around, or we've seen others playing around. One of the things that Uno has become infamous for, as time has gone on, is all of the additional rules and traditions that each family, each friendship group has introduced to the original laws of the game. See if you recognize any of these. You can or you can't win if you finish on one of those special cards or one of the black colored cards. You can or you can't play multiple of the same card. You can or you can't jump in from across the table, perhaps violently, and play if someone puts down exactly the same card that you have in your hand. See, as it turns out, the original rulebook of Uno doesn't mention any of these additional laws, and yet we have piled them on top of the original game, making it almost unrecognizable. And I remember my friend saying two things to me about his experiences playing Uno with his family. He said to me that the game had become so distorted that it's not much fun to play anymore. And he said that if the original designers of Uno were ever to come to his house, were ever to spend time with his family, were ever to try and help them understand the true nature of the game, how to play it properly, they would quickly and bluntly tell him to leave. And as we turn our attention to Matthew's gospel this evening, in a much more serious, a much more significant way, That is exactly what the religious leaders of Jesus' day have done with the commandments of God. They have completely succumbed to what I'm going to call man-made religion. It's a religious system where they are trying to please God, but they're doing so by taking the words of the Old Testament law and adding literally hundreds of rules and traditions to the law, being very precise about how and when God's law applies and how and when God's law doesn't apply. And they have distorted the law of God so much that they have sucked the heart out of God's laws. And their contemporary man-made religion is now completely obsessed, entirely concerned with obeying the finest details of their own additional teachings, which barely resemble the original purpose, the original practice of what God commanded. Their regime is not a positive experience. And then when the original designer of God's laws comes into town, when the king of God's people comes to speak to them, these religious leaders are so lost in their system of religious control that they want this usurper, Jesus, dead. There are two incidents in our verses this evening. We'll walk through each of them in turn. We'll draw some conclusions as we go. It's important for us to remember at this stage in Matthew that Jesus has told us in chapter 11 that his kingdom is forcefully advancing and the violent attempt to take it by force. His kingdom is warring against a world in rebellion against him. And as he liberates men and women from the grasp of Satan, as he liberates men and women from Satan's schemes, he offers them rest. That's where chapter 11 ends, with the promise that all those who labor, all those who are heavy laden, they should come to Jesus, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And our verses this evening just help to add color to what sort of heavy burden Jesus removes from the back of his people, from the back of everyone who goes to him. And they help us to understand what sort of easy yoke Jesus places on his people instead. Jesus and his followers in verse 1 of chapter 12, they're out walking in the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples are hungry, again, verse 1. And so they begin to pluck the heads of the grain around about them and to eat. That is something the Pharisees had banned under their additional laws. There's no indication that God's law necessarily prohibited such behavior. Exodus commands that on the Sabbath, none of God's people are to do any work, even in harvest season. But the disciples here are not working or harvesting. See, God's people are permitted under Old Testament law to pick parts of grain if they're in a situation of need and if there's no other food source. And the disciples here are just taking tiny bits of grain to fill their stomachs as followers of the Son of Man who has nowhere to lay his head. And yet the Pharisees are all over them. I have parked my car several times in Edinburgh, where seemingly within seconds, a yellow and black jacketed parking attendant has popped out from behind a bin, or inside a bin, leapt with glee out of a phone box, or has slid down a lamppost from on high to check that I have paid for my parking. And the Pharisees here in Matthew have the same sort of feel to them, the same kind of cultural, moral moderators of the day, always ready, always willing, always relishing the opportunity to catch someone out, especially Jesus. And so when they see his disciples picking the grain, they direct their accusations not at the disciples, but at him, at Jesus. Verse 2, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Breaking the Sabbath laws carries the penalty of death in the Old Testament. If Jesus and his followers have really broken these laws, Jesus is not a perfectly obedient king. He has rebelled against his Father. His reputation, his mission to rescue his people, are in serious trouble. So listen to his response in verse 3. As his kingdom forcefully advances into the Pharisees' misteaching on the Sabbath, he says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence." And then again in verse 5, "Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and yet are guiltless?" Now the answer to those questions is, well, yes, they have. Yes, the Pharisees have read those words. These are incidents that will be familiar to them as those who are well-versed in the Old Testament, educated religious leaders. But even as they've spent time reading and searching the scriptures, they have completely missed the fulfillment of these verses in the very Jesus that stands in front of them. See, Jesus points them to the reading that we had in 1 Samuel, where King David and his men, they're being pursued by Saul. They're given the holy bread to eat by the priest in order to feed them, despite the priests being the only ones who are allowed to eat that bread. And likewise, the priests of the Old Testament temple system, they would have profaned the Sabbath by offering sacrifices on the day of rest, by looking after people on the day of rest, by performing their God-given duties as priests on the Sabbath, on the day of rest, rather than resting. And yet Jesus says, they're guiltless. See, it's really important that we recognize Jesus' claims on his identity here. It's really important that we acknowledge who he is in our own hearts as we listen to his words. So Jesus' first teaching point to his followers, the Pharisees, is that he is the king who performs the Lord's will. The Pharisees, as they watch Jesus doing what he does, they should really feel a sense of spiritual deja vu. Here is Jesus, the king of God's people, being hounded by the authorities, feeding and caring for his men, just as King David did 1,000 years before him. See, Jesus says, "I am the divinely appointed king," in the same line as David. "I am the divinely appointed king of God's people, performing the Lord's will, looking after my people, even on the Sabbath." See, the laws of the temple, the laws of the Sabbath, eating bread, these laws were never designed to stop God's king, to put a pause on God's mission. They were never designed to prohibit God's king from rescuing his people. Instead, the temple system was always supposed to help the people understand the work that God was doing, to help us comprehend the work that God would one day do when he came to live with his people. See, King Jesus is qualified to eat the grain, to share it with his men, not because he is above the law of God, but because he is the fulfillment of the law of God. He is the king that all of these laws foreshadow and point towards. He doesn't stop being the king on the Sabbath. He doesn't stop caring for his people on the Sabbath. See, these ceremonial laws were never designed to be an increasingly oppressive, heavy set of do's and don'ts, do's and don'ts, which is exactly what the Pharisees had turned them into. They were always supposed to be a picture of the authoritative king, greater than David, King Jesus, the greater king, and the greater temple. That's the second claim that he makes, that he is greater than the temple. You see it there in verse 6 of chapter 12. This is the first of three times Jesus will refer to himself as something greater than in this section in chapter 12. He is greater than the physical temple. He is our great high priest who continues to look after his people, who continues to care for them, even on the Sabbath day of rest. See, these Old Testament priests that Jesus mentioned that we were thinking about earlier, just like the king, they kept going on the Sabbath. They kept on interceding for the people on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, so do I. He doesn't stop rescuing and interceding for his people one day a week. He continues his role as king. He continues his role as priest, caring for his followers because he is greater than the temple system. He is stepping into the role of both priest and king in a better, more powerful, fuller, final way. But the Pharisees have completely misunderstood who he is. They have completely failed to recognize him. See, if they knew that he was the fulfillment of all that the temple promised, they'd be watching him with admiration, they'd be watching him with awe, they'd be looking at him with reverence, gladness at his salvation, thankfulness at his rescue for his followers, rather than trying to stop him from doing what he's doing, rather than trying to have him murdered because he falls short of the extra laws that they have added on. Now, as they fail to recognize that he is the fulfillment of the temple system, so they fail to recognize that he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day of rest. That's the next thing there that Jesus claims about himself. See, as with the temple, as with the Sabbath, as with all of the things we're looking at tonight, these are all supposed to be blessings for God's people. And so when Jesus says in verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, we ask ourselves, well, what was the Sabbath for? And the Sabbath was always supposed to be a once-a-week reminder in the rhythm of God's people, corporately, of God's finished work at creation, where he dwells with his people in perfect harmony. It was supposed to be a once-a-week chance to express a trust and a dependence upon the Lord for his provision in the present. It was supposed to be a once-a-week reminder for God's people of his promises to return to dwell with his people again one day in a brand new creation. See, the Sabbath was made for man, to serve man, to help man to understand who God was, what he offered. It was supposed to point to the ongoing care that God provides, a care that doesn't stop, a care that keeps going, a care that Jesus provides for his people. But the Pharisees had parasitically taken rest and the temple and the Sabbath and eaten them from the inside out, replacing the heart and the purpose, the fulfillment of God's laws, with their own spin, their own additional rules, their own man-made likeness, so much so that all these things barely resemble their original purpose, so much so that they cannot recognize the king, the greater temple, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man, as he stands before them, powerfully calling his people to him, offering his people rest. And so Jesus' lesson for his people in these verses is that the burden of man-made religion is heavy. It oppresses, and it needs to be removed from the backs of all that would come to him for rest. See, Jesus calls those who follow him to reject man-made religion, the man-made religion of the Pharisees, as false. The heart of their law-keeping is so far from the heart of God's commandments. God's original purposes are to bless and to care for his people. And yet when Jesus sees what has happened, when he sees how they have so horribly mutated God's commands, he will not stand for it. He opposes them. He exposes their teaching as false. I think that's great news. I think it's really, really important that we understand that Jesus fiercely opposes and rejects what the Pharisees are doing. He doesn't commend their zeal. He doesn't thank them for their efforts. Any man-made teaching that tweaks God's laws, that tries to add or subtract to or from what God commanded, in order to lay more and more and more of a religious burden on everyday followers of Jesus, in order to manipulate you or to manipulate me, to follow a certain code that is more than what God told us to follow, that sort of teaching, that sort of teacher horrifies our king. It horrifies our great high priest. And it has to be rejected as false. It threatens to lead people away from the good heart, the good intentions of God's good laws, into a warped sense of self-righteousness or a warped sense of control. And it threatens a real sense of condemnation and guilt. You see that in verse 7 of chapter 12. Jesus said, "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Now, that's an Old Testament quotation that Jesus had told the Pharisees to think about in chapter 9. They were told to go away and learn what that phrase meant, but they clearly had not done their homework. It's a quotation from Hosea, where the religious leaders of God's people in Hosea's day were externally obedient in their sacrifices, in their rituals, but internally they were merciless in their care for God's people. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are doing exactly the same thing." He condemns the Pharisees for being the same. But from chapter 9 to chapter 12, three chapters later, they don't seem to have learned a lesson. They don't seem to have taken anything on board. These additional laws that they have created, the way that they've then pressed those religious laws, these additional teachings on God's people, all that has achieved is to increase the spiritual burden on the backs of those who hear, leaving them feeling increasingly guilty, increasingly condemned, that they just can't keep up with the Pharisees' teaching. Instead, by contrast, Jesus' offer is of an easy yoke, a light burden. He offers mercy, forgiveness, grace, assurance, all the things that are so utterly absent from man-made religion, which is to be rejected as that which is only guilt-inducing. Jesus dismisses it, and so should we. Instead, he offers rest, spiritual, eternal rest, where God will dwell with his people in their hearts, dwell with his people for eternity. And as I reflected on all this, it struck me that man-made religion is something that can and does still encroach on us today. And it may have an explicitly religious feel to it, so that holy heart and the perfect purposes of God's laws are reduced or removed or replaced by religiosity, endless extra expectations which are just not found in God's word. Extra expectations that only leave us feeling burdened, culpable, condemned, guilty. But then man-made religion might also have an implicitly religious feel to it. It is anything that will offer you or offer me salvation through accepting and living according to a strict code, whilst God and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his rest are slowly squeezed out to the side. It goes something like this: we will call you a good person if you live this way, say these things, post these things online, and if you don't take it seriously enough, if you don't take it as seriously as we do, then you're out. You're a bigot, you're canceled. So bow the knee to this individual's teaching, bow the knee to that group's convictions, or else you're not one of us. They force you to dance to their tune, and if you make a mistake, it could cost you your job, your reputation, your friends. On the surface, it might offer us rest. It only ends up being a heavy burden on our backs. Have I done enough? Am I up to date with how to express how good a person I am? See, we love to flirt with these systems, perhaps because we yearn for partial control over our own salvation, to feel like we've contributed somewhat, somehow. It could be because the voices around us that teach us man-made religions are loud and persuasive, and our fickle hearts at times fear man more than they fear God. But the good news for us, regardless, is that as we recognize Jesus, as we reject man-made religion, he gladly takes the burdens of man-made religion away from us, off our backs, if we would only go to him for rest. He is the only, the unique, the true source of genuine, lasting rest and salvation. A gospel that says that what he does is what saves us. Greater than any worldly attempts to please God and save ourselves, as if we ever could. His offer is there for each and every single one of us. Rest from man-made religion. And so as we turn to the second incident in our verses this evening, we hear Jesus call to receive his rest as dependent disciples. If you click on one slide there. Yeah, perfect. Excellent. Thank you, Yuli. So Jesus goes into their synagogue now in verse 9. And in verse 10, he meets a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees ask Jesus if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Surely that counts as work, even if he managed to get away with the grain thing. And yet hear the compassion and the clarity in Jesus' response in verse 11. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Well, how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." I think I've told this story before. I was visiting friends in Northern Ireland around 12 years ago. We were out on a walk when I saw a sheep that had got stuck. Not in a pit necessarily, but a sheep that had fallen off a short incline. He couldn't get back up to the rest of the flock, so he thought he'd enmesh himself in the fence instead. It was pressed up against that fence. It was making a lot of noise. It was very, very clearly distressed. How strange it would be for that shepherd to say, "I'll leave it until tomorrow." You wouldn't think twice about helping to rescue the shepherd, the sheep rather, regardless of the day of the week, if you were a kind, compassionate shepherd. See, caring for God's people, spiritually burdened, spiritually weak, stuck in the pits of their sins, stuck in the depths of man-made religion. A shepherd needs to come along and pull them out of those pits. And yet it's not the Pharisees, because in their man-made religiosity, they've lost all of their love for those who are lost. Mercifully, not Jesus. Jesus recognizes our hopelessness, and his mission is to pull us out of the pits of our sin, to pull us out of the pits of death, to pull us out of the pits of man-made religion, as a shepherd pulls a sheep to safety and reconciles us to our Father, no matter the day of the week. It requires no religious effort, no pedigree on the part of the individual. We are dependent disciples, lost, but then utterly dependent on Jesus' mercy, fallen without Christ, without our Good Shepherd. And regardless of what any religious system may offer us, we're fully aware that our salvation rests on him, on his initiative, on his rescue alone. It's also a rest that restores us as we're aware that we are dependent on him. It's a rest that's restorative. Jesus tells the man in verse 13, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out and it was restored, healthy like the other. It's a miracle that authenticates Jesus' identity, everything he has been claiming that he is so far in our section this evening. It's a miracle that authenticates his authority as he who is greater than King David, greater than the temple, Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man. Only he could do these things. It validates everything that he is saying and teaching. And yet it's a miracle that demonstrates his desire and power to restore us to that sinless rest of Eden. and then much more besides in a new creation where we will know his rest fully forever. This miracle is a little window into what is going to come one day for all who hear and respond to Jesus' call, to be restored to the Father, to be restored to salvation, to one day be restored to an eternity free from all that haunts us in this world. That is the fully orbed nature of the rest that Jesus offers. And it's something that our King delights to do. Bringing rest to his people is what Jesus himself calls good in verse 12. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. See, as Jesus restores his people, healing us of our sins, healing us of the effects of the fall in Genesis 3, fully one day in the future, Jesus does not begrudge doing that. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't grit his teeth when we come to him asking him for rest. He calls it good. It's his good purpose. It's his good pleasure to bring life into our hearts. And so he does not flinch when you and I draw near. He doesn't ask you to come back another day. He doesn't tolerate you reluctantly as you come to him. His restorative work, giving his people rest, teaching about his kingdom, that is something that brings him genuine delight. And so with our final few minutes, our response as those who have received the rest and rescue of our King is to rejoice. Jesus never ever promises that following him as a disciple is easy. He's made that very clear already in Matthew's gospel. He's now a wanted, hunted man by the religious authorities. He does, however, promise rest from the tinnitus of man-made religions that tempt and torment us every single day with all of their demands, all of their damnations. The guilt that we feel as Christians will come from man-made regulations. It will come from man-made traditions. That will leave us feeling condemned. But that guilt and condemnation will never, ever come from Jesus. Instead, he offers us rest in him, rest in his righteousness, rest in his restoration. There is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, says the Apostle Paul. There is only the easy yoke, the light burden of a relationship with him as our servant king, our high priest, who supplies us with everything that we need for our salvation, supplies us with everything that we need to keep going as Christians in a way that we could never save or keep ourselves. Regardless of how many additional rules we might want to pile on, we might want to pile on top of ourselves to spiritually beat ourselves up, I guess, or to help us to try harder. Man-made religion might make a lot of loud noise in our world, but Jesus shows us just how false it is. And no matter what it is, its facade will drop one day, and Jesus will respond by exposing it for how ugly it is. And so if you have trusted in him, rejoice in your liberation from man-made religion. Ignore the guilt-inducing calls of man-made religion to try harder, to do more, to be good. These things will only bring you a feeling of guilt and condemnation. Instead, be thankful. Be grateful that his kingdom advances on man-made religion and slices right through it as he serves us and restores us to God. Rest in him. Live a life of obedience to him as those who are forgiven by him already. Do not live a life of obedience to a different or distorted version of his commands. Do not give your allegiance to a worldly set of values of what is good or what is evil. Listen to his voice. Go to him for rest. Know the assurance of his forgiveness and await the rest that will fully, finally be ours when he returns. Let me pause there. I'm going to invite the band back up onto the stage and we'll pray and then we'll sing our last song. Father, we pray, help us to recognize the way in which we may be tempted to believe in something which is not your word. Father, please, in Jesus, would you rescue us from a man-made religion that only wants to add guilt and add condemnation to our hearts and to our lives. Help us instead to trust in Jesus, to find our rest in him, to see that he is gentle and lowly, that his burden is light, that his yoke is easy. Thank you that he loves us in the way that man-made religion never, ever could. Thank you that he saves us in the way that man-made religion never, ever could. Help us to rejoice in our rest in him and to live lives that follow him every single day till he returns or till we see him face to face. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me just read a few lines of the last